Yeah, Acts chapter 12.
We're going to look and see if we could get it done. It's a very interesting chapter. Some even look at it as kind of a soap opera type of chapter because of what happens here. There are some funny parts in it too. It reads very fluent, more story-like. So we'll look at that right now, see if we can get that chapter done. Basically, I've titled this chapter three things. Persecution, deliverance, and what's the other one? And judgment. Persecution, deliverance, and judgment. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:12, which is actually, Peter wrote this, and I thought it was pretty cool how it connects with Acts chapter 12. He's quoting Psalms 34, verses 12 and 13, but it connects with this passage really good. In fact, one of the commentaries that I read actually divides the whole chapter of Acts into three parts based on this passage. It says, 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So some of them have taken the first part, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's part one, where there is deliverance of Peter. And the ears are open to the prayer when the prayer is happening by the church. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's the judgment against Herod, which is kind of cool how it's divided. And actually comes to pass very well. So Peter wrote 1 Peter, right? So maybe he was thinking about that. Maybe he was thinking about this event in chapter 12. So this chapter is divided into those three parts. The first, persecution, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So the first part is persecution. And notice the violence by Herod in verse 1 and 2. This Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He has a background of evil men. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who is the one who killed all the babies under two during Jesus' birth. His uncle was also, before that, this Herod the Great, his grandfather actually killed his father, Herod Agrippa's ones. He killed his father while he was a young boy, only 3 years old. Yeah, he killed him because of political reasons. So the grandfather actually killed his own son. This is politically, Rome was awful. And then his uncle, Herod Agrippa, was the one who killed John the Baptist. So he comes from a line of evil men. So here we find him that he takes, verse 1, that he actually laid violent hands on those who belonged by the church. Now he's thinking of getting all the the leaders of the church in order to perhaps stop the church. That's his intention. It's very politically motivated because he knows this is going to please the Jews. So he lays hands on James, which is James the Great. This is John's brother. And he actually kills him by sword in verse 2. And when he saw that he pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest him. It is interesting because he kills him by the sword, and that was actually a more merciful way to kill someone, using a sword as opposed to being crucified. So that means that at this point, the church was becoming a political threat to them, to the Romans. And so he takes John, and he beheads him. So this is James the Elder. This is not to be confused with James, who wrote the book of James. It's the half-brother of Jesus. This is James the Elder, Mark 3:17. Now, do you remember James and John, the petition that they asked Jesus, or his mom actually did, but they were actually behind it? Do you remember them? What did they say? What did they ask Jesus?
If they can sit on his left and his right.
Uh-huh. And it's interesting. You know what Jesus' response was in Matthew chapter 20.
Do you remember what Jesus said about his response to them?
He said, I can't do that, but you will suffer.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He says, he came and said, and he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now he's speaking figuratively, speaking of his death. He says, and he says, can you drink of that? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom he has been prepared by the Father. So Jesus actually told them, you are going to face death. And he didn't know how early it was, because this is very early on in the church history, where actually John is actually apprehended and killed. And Herod's intention is to take those men who are the head of the church and kill them to earn a good name with the Jews. Now, why do Jews want this? Obviously, Christianity is becoming more separate from Judaism. And so now we know that it's a threat to Jews, and it's becoming a threat also to the Roman Empire. But Herod, Agrippa I, wants to build that relationship with the Jews, and thus not only kills James, but captures Peter. So the first thing we see is a violent death of John. Now we see number two there, the vicious incarceration of Peter, in verse 3. So he takes Peter prisoner, and he is waiting until, he says, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, to deal with him. He's not going to mess during this time because it's sacred by the Jews. But what he's going to do, he's going to bring it out to the people to see what's going to happen. This is similar to how Jesus was actually condemned. He's going to bring him out and have the people decide what to do with Peter. This is Peter's third arrest, if you recall. Acts chapter 4, he was arrested. Acts chapter 5, he's arrested. This is the third time. What is his intention? His intent is to kill him, really. And he assigns, according to the passage here, 16 soldiers are assigned to him. So, and they're in groups of four. So there are four soldiers. Two are with Peter in jail, tied around his hands. Two are by the door, and the other are waiting in line every 3 hours to do a shift of a total of 12 hours. So Herod the Great is making sure that he's not escaping. He knows that this is very important. Remember, this is the third time Peter's been in jail, so he's not going to be fooled this time. He's going to make sure that Peter stays in jail. Now, people who were actually put with prisoners, shackled to the prisoners, soldiers shackled to the prison, for certain they had no way of escaping. They were certainly going to pay the price. And so that's how Peter is at this point in his arrest. So the second thing is the vicious incarceration of Peter. Now look at verse 5, victorious church praying. I call it victorious because, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. It's pretty awesome because there's churches praying while he's in jail all the time. I don't know, some people think that it was going ongoing. It was ongoing all night. People were praying for Peter. Some think that they were really praying that he would be saved. Some people think that they were praying that he would face martyrdom faithfully, because James already been killed, but now Peter is in jail and he's certainly going to face death. And they were praying for him that he would face death faithfully. I think both are true. I think they were praying for perhaps his deliverance, but also for that he would be faithful. Hebrews 13:3 says that we ought to remember those in prison, right? And it's hard for us. I think it is because we don't live in a country that faces persecution. But remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body, says Hebrews 13:3. But often we don't think, right? We hear all these pastors in jail in different countries, and we're like, okay, they're in jail. But we don't think about them. We don't put ourselves in that situation. And yet we're called to pray, and this is an example here. So the first part is verses 1 through 5. This is the persecution by Herod Agrippa I. Now the deliverance, verse 6 through 18. This is pretty cool. It reads, right, a very fantastic story, or very hard to believe story. This event happened around the third watch. So like I told you, there were different watches. This is the third watch between 4 and 6 a.m. when the event happened. Look at the timing in verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, so this is on the very night, before the morning he was going to be presented to the people to be a judge, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door regarding the prison. The timing is just perfect. God doesn't answer before. It's the night before he's going to face. judgment. Again, man, timing is just like everything. It's like God is sovereign. And he makes it clear that he's in control. And then in verse 6, latter part of verse 6, look at Peter. He says, he's bound with two chains and tenderly before the door regarding the prison. So there are several things in the deliverance here. For the angelic visitor, verses 6 through 10, Peter is bound. The timing is perfect. Look at the apostle Peter, what he's doing. What is he doing?
Sleeping.
The day before he's going to face judgment, Peter is sleeping. Right? Do you remember, this brought my attention when I was reading this, when the apostles were in the boat with Jesus and all the winds came and they were about to die, what was Jesus doing? Sleeping. And he was pretty profoundly asleep because they woke him up. Check him out. Hey, I mean, who doesn't wake up, right? I wake up for any little noise at home. But for Jesus not to wake up, it's like, what? Is this a test? Or he was really sleeping? That
he wasn't worried.
Right? Doesn't worry. Well, Peter, same thing. He's asleep. He's sleeping. And it reminded me of Psalm 4:8 that says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Perhaps it doesn't mean much to us, but I think he knew that God was in control. Furthermore, do you remember what Jesus told Peter, though? And John, the end of John, John 21. We know that to John, he told him, hey, you're going to suffer the same penalty, right? As the same cup. You're going to drink of the same cup. What did he tell Peter? Prophetically. John 21. Verses 18 and 19. Look at that. Find out what Jesus tells Peter. Some think that this is why Peter was actually sound asleep. He had no worry. To me, well, listen, I will still be worried because I'm facing death, possible death the next day. I'm probably not sleeping. You have two soldiers that are tied with Peter or shackled with Peter. I mean, how can Peter be sleeping? Furthermore, you know when the angel comes, which is in verse 7 through 10, he actually struck him to wake him up. It's the same word used that we're going to look at when the angel struck Herod Agrippa to death. The same word. So that was like, hey, wake up, man. You're sleeping. And Peter is sound asleep. What did Jesus tell Peter in John 21, 18 and 19?
It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you went. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God.
So did Peter know he was going to suffer death? Yes. Jesus told him, you will die. But he says, when you're old, when you no longer can walk by yourself, people will carry you. Those people will carry you into judgment, into martyrdom. And so some people think, okay, well, Peter knew that he wasn't going to die now. It was going to happen until he was old age. So he's just relaxing. It's like, this is not that God's going to deliver me anytime. Anytime he wants. I don't know. I don't know if that's true, but it's interesting at least. So we see the angelic visitor. And
although on the other hand, he was being led where he wouldn't want to go by people.
Oldest relative.
Yes. Yeah. Oldest relative. So he was already in a spot where he wasn't dressing himself.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And people were telling him where to go.
Exactly. So I don't know, but I think he had confidence. And this is the same Peter, right, that, gosh, he's been so flaky. But it's interesting how God has transformed Peter and become so faithful. I'm not sure I would be sleeping, to tell you the truth. I'd probably be very worried. So the angelic visitors, verses 6 through 10, the timing is perfect. The apostle Peter is sleeping. Now let's look at the angel, verses 7 through 10. What is the angel like? So the angel says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by an angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of his own accord, and they went out and went along on one street, and immediately the angel left them. So the angels, we know that angels are ministers of God, right? We know that from Psalm 91, 11, and 12. What is the identity of his angel? We don't know. It's just as an angel, but who knows who he is. The interesting thing is he shows up, light shines, and it's pretty bright light. Peter is still sleeping. He's not waking up. His action, He strikes Peter to wake him up. And again, I mentioned how the same word is used to, when we're going to read about Herod being struck by perhaps the same angel to execute God's judgment. He strikes Peter to wake him up. His power, verse 7, again says that as soon as he walks in, the chains fall off. That's pretty cool, huh? Nothing. He does nothing. He just falls off. How it happens? Well, I think God's power is at work. God has given this angel the opportunity to show his power. I don't know if God did it directly or the angel used it, but I think the angel was given this power. Now, he's shackled to the soldiers. So, where are the soldiers? Or why is the soldiers not waking up? Or why are the soldiers not even aware of this? That is where God's power shows, I think, right? He's doing this in the midst of, in front of them. I mean, these soldiers are there. But God in his power has made them unaware of this. We'll see in the as we go on that that's what happens. They don't know what happens. Matthew Poole wrote about this. He says, chains could not hold any whom God will have free. Everything loses its force when God suspends or withdraws his concurrence. So nothing that God has said is free is going to be held up. And in this case, Peter is not going to be held up by that. So the angel's powers in verse 7. His instructions in verse 8 tells him to dress up, wrap his cloak, and get ready. Now, it may be trivial, but, you know, God delivers him, but Peter is asked to do the simple task. Hey, you need to do this that God is asking you. Now, Peter is confused. Perhaps he sees he's seeing a vision. He doesn't quite know what's happening. In verse 10, we see the angel's guidance. He leads him to the street and then leaves. Now, I find it fascinating that he just leaves. No instructions given, where to go, what to do next, nothing. He just leaves. The only role he had is to take him out of prison. And besides that, Peter is left to do what God guides him to do. And I think God does that with us. He knows that we need to make certain choices according to his will. He is not going to tell us everything. Sometimes we wish that God would tell us everything, right? Step A, B, C, D. I'm that kind of person. Tell me everything. I want to do it because I want to follow that. And he doesn't. He leaves it up to us to decide what are we to do in light of what we know about God. Verse 11, look what happens. By the way, look at the doors. What happens when they're walking? The doors just open. I'm pretty awesome. I mean, what can be more awesome than that? Chains fall off, he's walking off. Peter's like following the angel. Doors just open, and then the angel leaves. Right? Pretty crazy. And God doesn't do that all the time. Remember with Paul, we're going to look at later on, when he's in jail, it doesn't happen that way. Remember how he's delivered from jail? Earthquake. God brings forth an earthquake and the chains fall off. And at that point, the soldier realizes, hey, I'm going to pay the penalty for you guys being free. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul says no. And he shares the gospel. And that's the jailer who becomes a believer. God has different purposes. In this case, just the angel just coming out and getting him out. All right? So there is the angel. And we find here the angelic visitor with the deliverance. Now let's look at the convincing response, verse 11 and 12. Peter has a response to all this. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Peter is convinced at this time that this was God actually delivering him from not only Herod, but from the Jewish people who wanted to kill him. And so he decides to go to John Mark's mom's house. They are wealthy because they are hosting the whole church. And it's very likely that this was the house church, or one of them. And they're meeting in prayer. And again, they're praying a lot for Peter. So look at verse 13 through 17, the unbelieving reaction of some of them, or the church and some others here. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl came, Rhoda, came to answer. Recognizes Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. Now, think about it. They're praying for his deliverance, perhaps. And he comes, hey, Peter is out there. You're crazy. He's not. He's probably going to be dead tomorrow morning. It's just amazing the response here. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James, Now this is James the younger, who is the half-brother of Jesus, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So the unbelieving reaction of Rhoda, the servant girl, is the first thing we see in this passage. That she goes in and she's thinking, hey, in her excitement, she sees Peter, goes inside, but she's not really believing that he is there, because our response later on, she says, oh, maybe it is Peter's angel. Well, they had certain beliefs. The Jews had certain beliefs. One of them was that each person were given a guardian angel, and that guardian angel resembled you. So that was Peter's angel, but it looked like him. Furthermore, they also kind of speculated that when the person was dead, their angel stayed a while, say a few days, like 5 days around, and that they were able to see that angel at times. So they thought that maybe Peter was already dead, and his angel was around. And that's what she runs up and tells him, eh, maybe it was Peter's angel. But she's not believing that it's actually Peter. Now the believers, in verse 15, notice what happens. You're out of your mind. And so they don't believe the first time. They thought she was out of her mind. Ironic, because they were just praying. They were praying for that. And he's at the door. He's like, you're crazy. How can he be at the door? We're praying for him. He's out there in jail. And God just, don't you see the God sense of humor? It's like, okay, guys, he's here. You guys are praying for her, right? The answer is here. And then Peter keeps knocking, right, until they actually open the door. And they do open. They were amazed. And he shares how the Lord has rescued him. And he tells, go tell James and others. James apparently has become a very important leader in the church. Tell him what's happened. And he leaves. Where does Peter go? We don't know. And we won't hear from Peter except one more time, and then he disappears from the book of Acts. In Acts 15, we'll find Peter again involved in a council. But after this passage in Acts 15, Peter is no longer found. Some people think that he went to Rome, and that's where the Catholics believe that he went to Rome and actually became the first pope. But that is not, my opinion is not possible, because Paul hasn't gone to Rome yet. And I think Paul goes to Rome first and establishes the church. Paul had an idea that when he went to a city, he would go to a place where there was no church. He would not go to a place where someone else had started the church. So it is not possible that Peter had gone to Rome and established a church there. So where does Peter go? We don't know. Possibly he went to Antioch and stayed there for a while. But we're not certain. All right, so now let's look at, so we saw the deliverance. Let's look at the judgment. Actually, what's an indignant action by Herod? Verse 18 and 19. So what happens right after that? Verse 18 and 19, it says, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So the soldiers, of course, were perplexed. What happened to Peter? He's gone. Well, he's been delivered. So the penalty for that, if you were to let a prisoner go, you would pay the same type of death that that person deserved. And so actually Herod went through it. Not all the time did they go through it, but this time he did go through it. And he actually kills all of them. And he goes to spend time in Caesarea, which was a place for him to retire for a while. Yeah, he went on vacation to kind of avoid the whole situation, right? So now let's look at judgment, though. Judgment in verses 20 and 25 is Herod's judgment. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So it's believed that we don't know what's happening, but there is some problems going on here with Herod, and Herod is obviously still in charge of that area, or at least he's in control of what their food and all that. And so they're trying to reconciliate. And so they set up a time where they're going to meet with King Herod. And in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. So it's possibly the same angel. The same word they used to struck Peter, struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, Herod was a very proud man. We know this. There is a man called Josephus, who was a historian during this time. He was a Jew, became a historian. He wrote a lot of the history of the Jews, and he actually writes about King Agrippa, what happened during that time. It's a little lengthy, but I'll read it to you and give you an idea what happened that day when he comes forward and talks to the people. He says, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Stratus Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment, look how he was dressed, made of wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as a superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did not neither rebuke them nor reject them for reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that his bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as he had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and beginning in a most violent manner, he therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, and am immediately to be hurried away by death. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed his life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign. So this is what happened to him. So he shows up and actually dresses up so absurd with all this silver on him. People think he's a god, and they call him, hey, you are actually a god. And what was the punishment? Because he was trying to make himself god. He did not rebuke the people. Exactly what it says here, that he didn't give glory to God, and God strikes him. Now, he probably didn't die right away, so it took 5 days, but the disease is pretty much what it says here in Scripture, that he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He has some disease that God struck him with, and for 5 days he suffered, and then he died. So it's quite interesting how God executes judgment on a man who's evil, yet God doesn't do it all the time. But he did it in this case with Herod Agrippa 1. And look at the conclusion in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased. So in contrast to all this, Herod trying to stop the church, but God continues to grow through his word. And it's interesting that he says the word of God, right? Because it is the word of God that multiplies. People's lives are changed by the word of God. And it says that the growth of the church continued by the word of God and multiplied. And then verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service. Do you remember when they were sent with that offering for those who were suffering in Jerusalem? Well, they were still there. Probably were there until all these events happened. But now they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark, who will write the book of Mark. And now we'll see in chapter 13, the beginning of Paul's missionary trips. That is why it's very important, that last verse, that there's Barnabas, there's Saul, and there's John Mark, who will embark on a new mission to plant churches all over Asia Minor. So service rendered, but they are also beginning of a new chapter. And so what can we learn out of this chapter? I think three things are very important. One is, it's how God protects his people, and he's sovereignly in control. We can face death. I mean, some of us will never face death, right? But we face persecution. But if we ever do, God is sovereign. Some of us can be spared for a long time. Some of us might not make it. That's God, up to us. It's not up to God, not to us. Second thing we learn is about prayer, right? Church praying for people. And that is a priority for us. And I think those are very important things to remember as we move on in our daily life.